Amen indeed. Please turn in your Bible back to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our expository journey through this very encouraging and very important epistle. One of the great defenders of the Christian faith in the 20th century was J. Gresham Machen. He was the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania in 1929. Machen is considered to be the last of the great Princeton theologians. However, the rising influence of liberal, unbelieving theology at Princeton forced Machen to leave and establish a new seminary, in fact, what led to a whole new denomination. Because, you see, Christians were fast departing from biblical doctrine, trading in the historic and orthodox Protestant faith for a newer, more relevant, more fashionable faith. One of my all-time favorite Machen quotes is in his classic book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And I was revisiting some of this in my preparations at present for a theology lecture in May for my first major lecture module at our seminary here, Shepherd Seminary, and reminded how rich this was. And it illustrates Romans 12 and what it's all about. Machen writes the following. He says, after listening to modern tirades against the great creeds of the church, one rather receives a shock when one turns to the Westminster Confession, for example, or to that tenderest and most theological of books, The Pilgrim's Progress of John Bunyan. You see, the liberals were saying all that old stuff was dead and dry. But, says Machen, the true believer who reads the Puritans sees it saturated with scripture, full of the Word of God. And so, as Machen continues, he or she discovers that in doing so, returning to those old classics, one has turned from shallow modern phrases back to a so-called dead orthodoxy that, in fact, is pulsating with life in every word. In such orthodoxy, he says, there is life enough to set the whole world aglow with Christian love. That's what doctrine is for, isn't it? That's what God's word is all about, is fueling our love, as we've been learning here in Romans 12. Error kills love, doesn't it? And cripples churches. Heresy is a cancer to the body of Christ. It breeds selfishness and fake compassion and shallow emotion, not sincere love, not strong relationships and healthy churches. That's exactly what we've been learning here in Romans chapter 12. Let's read the passage again. We've titled this series Sincere Love. This is part two out of what I expect to be at least a three-part series. Sincere Love, part two, is our title this morning. Romans 12 from verse 9 through 16. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. Paul begins there, remember, with his title, his headline over the whole section, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Our Father, as we have been learning, because of your great mercies, because you are a rescuing, redeeming, and a saving God in Christ, as it took 11 chapters of Romans to expound and to enrich our hearts with, because of your mercies, we are yours. We are here afresh this morning on your altar to worship you, and we thank you that you are busy transforming us to be less worldly, to be more godly, as we renew our minds, that we might do your will, that we might learn to love. Help us, O Lord. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. 10 marks. We're busy with 10 marks over these 3 weeks of sincere love for the church. 10 ways, you could say, to fight hypocrisy. 10 ways to show genuine care for one another in the body of Christ. 10 proofs of the transforming power of the gospel, the evidence of God's saving mercies in the body of Christ. Beloved, how about we memorize these verses together? I mean, it's one of the New Testament's very best outlines. It's one of the most beautiful sketches anywhere of what the early church looked like, of what healthy Christian relationships should resemble. It's a kind of little docudrama or a short video of how Christians love one another. And so why not hide this text in our hearts so that we can meditate on it and pray it and obey it and grow in our love for each other? Remember last week, number one, we saw discernment. The first mark of sincere love there in verse 9b. It's sincere love draws lines between good and evil in caring for one another. Second mark, verse 10a, affection. We saw discernment, and then number two, if you weren't here last week, you could download the sermon. But number two was affection, verse 10a. Sincere love shows tender care for my fellow family members in the body of Christ. Shown in simple ways, like church picnics. Number three, where we ended last week, verse 10b, honor. Honor. Sincere love competes in respecting and serving one another. Today, number four and five. That's all we're going to cover, especially verse number four and a little bit, and more briefly, number five. Two more marks of sincere love. Number four will be zeal. And then our fifth and final point today will be endurance. You need them both. Think about when hurt or disappointment arises in your Christian relationships and you grow weary and you want to give up. Without zeal, without endurance, we won't love. We'll start fighting, grumbling, griping, gossiping, complaining against one another. Instead of being this warm, inviting alternative for a cold and lonely world, we will bring reproach on the name of Christ. And unbelievers will look and say, last thing I need is more hatred and abuse. I've got plenty of that, thank you. When the world sees that the church is a safe harbor from the stormy seas, then some will come in and be drawn. But not when our relationships are just as rocky and stormy as the world. That's why this passage matters so much. Number four, verse 11. Zeal, our first point for today, the fourth mark of sincere love. Zeal, if I could put it in one sentence, here it goes. When love runs low, zeal refuels it. When love runs low, zeal refuels it. I remember in the first month at Antioch, a similar question I heard from someone just yesterday who's in a church plant in East Pretoria. Someone came to me at our first picnic, an older, godly man, and he said, "This is wonderful. This is exciting. I have one concern." I said, "Tell me now. Sooner I know, the better." "One concern. What happens when all the enthusiasm and the excitement runs out?" I thought, well, if it's man-made, then the sooner we know, the better, because it will run out. But if it's God-given, then why should it run out? But it's a valid question. It's a genuine concern, is it not? We all know that there are times in our Christian lives and in the best of churches that we can begin to decline in our love for others and fade in our fervor in ministering to one another. And this verse 11 here, it does seem that these three phrases are all close cousins, tied together by this theme of loving zeal, a kind of trio of fervent virtues, a triplet of zealous graces. Look at verse 11 in your Bibles. He says, "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." It was 19-year-old Jonathan Edwards who wrote in one of his famous 70 resolutions, "Resolved to live with all my might while I live." And he got that from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, which says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with some of your might. You know, you got to store up for later, right? Most of your might. I mean, you don't want to be an extremist, right? You know, in all things moderation. Funny, that doesn't apply to moderation. No, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. We just sang five songs. You notice we normally sing five songs. Don't ask me why. 5 points. It's a good thing for Protestants. We rarely sing four. We rarely sing six. We sang five songs this morning. Did you sing all five with all your heart? It's an amazing thing to stand by people who are doing that, isn't it? Singing with zeal. That's not just something charismatic churches are allowed to do. You don't have to be a Pentecostal to sing and to do all you do for the Lord with gusto. It's commanded. Look at the text again. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. That first phrase there, the wise apostle, sounds a lot like a wise king named Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Does this ring a bell? He who is slack in his work is brother to him who, do you know Proverbs? I can hear you. Brother to him who destroys. The hand of the diligent shall rule. The hand of the diligent shall prosper. Do you know Proverbs? The hand of the diligent shall be made fat. A slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. And on Proverbs goes. Last time I checked, it's not a compliment to be called a sluggard. I've never heard of someone naming their kid, oh, let's call him Sluggard. And you know that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same Greek word as Paul uses here in Romans 12, verse 11a. Not lagging. In other words, not sluggish, not lazy. It's the same Greek word for that nasty character in Proverbs known as the sluggard. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. When will you arise, O sluggard, from your bed? Like a door turns on his hinges. So the sluggard turns in his bed, right? How long will you lie down, O sluggard? And again, the word of God says, not sluggish, not lagging behind in diligence. And the Greek word for diligence here could be translated earnestness or zeal. And it's used elsewhere by Paul in relation to loving the body of Christ. Can I make a confession? I've taught this verse a few times over the years in pulpits and in Bible school in Polokwane. Only this week did I see how much zeal has to do with love. Because I thought at this point, the previous verses are all about loving the body of Christ. Many verses, like verse 3 all the way to verse 10. And then in verse 13, Paul gets back in the church mood. But verse 11 and 12, it's just about spiritual focus. I'm confessing to you, that's what I thought it meant. Passion, me and you, Jesus, on fire. Get out of my way. And I didn't see the connection. It's passion for ministry to one another. It has to mean that in the context. It's titled by sincere love. These are marks of sincere love. I'm even convinced when Paul says the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God in verse 2 is essentially summed up as love. Chapter 13 will have to tell us twice, the whole fulfillment of the law is to love. This is zeal in caring for one another. And it fits with what Paul says back in verse 8. Back in verse 8, if you have the gift in the body of Christ of leading, you should do it how? Are you with me? Verse 8, lead with, same word, diligence, earnestness, or zeal. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When Paul wanted to commend a famous church, the Philippian Macedonian church, for their generosity, and Titus, the messenger, for their sincere and zealous love. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Proving through the earnestness, same word, the diligence or zeal of others, the sincerity of your love also. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness, same word twice, on your behalf in the heart of Titus. It's a zeal to love. When our love runs low, zeal refuels it. You ever heard this word, blood earnest? You ever heard of a Christian described that way? It's the way that old preachers used to pray for their sermons. Lord, help me to preach today with a blood earnestness out of love for souls, a full throttle, all out zealous love for the church. Not lagging behind in diligence. The NIV, the ESV, put it a bit differently, not lacking in zeal. It's not bad. It's a little, they take a bit of the ouch from the verse. It's not just about lacking. It's saying not lazy, not sluggish, not slothful in zeal. Titus 2, verse 14 comes to mind. Jesus redeemed us that we might be zealous for good works. However, we get tired sometimes doing good works, do we not? And no wonder Paul has to say more than once, 2 Thessalonians and also in Galatians, don't grow weary in what? Doing good. Tonight we're going to learn about the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. And it ends after the two faithful guys with the lazy guy. And what's the final rebuke from the master? Because the man hid his talent and made excuses, remember? You wicked and lazy servant, for not spending your talent. And so it is the connection here. But let's be honest. If you've served for very long in a church at all, you know all too well the temptation of discouragement, to grow weary in well-doing, to get worn out serving, to feel overused and underappreciated. Are you kidding me? I just got that SMS about working in the creche. I worked the creche the last two Sundays. What in the world? Nobody's pulling their weight. Why do I have to do everything? Go to some boring picnic. Serve tea. Help out in Sunday school. Ironman breakfast. Again? If Robin sends me one more SMS, I'm going to take his head off. Why is it 20 that do all the work while the 80 in most churches sit back? And let's be real frank. Sometimes it's 95-5. Where are they? Why is everyone else just munching popcorn? They bought a ticket while a few people do most of the work in the church. And you want to give up. And you're like, I'm tired. Until you read God's word again and again and again. And you see, it's because of his mercies. It's not because I deserve it. In fact, as we're about to see, it's ultimately because I'm serving him. And it's because of his grace to me. And in fact, he calls me not to lack in diligence. And so he keeps me going. He fuels my zeal. He renews my devotion. He keeps me from being worn out in serving. And he refreshes my weary heart and calls me to nip that laziness in the bud, to not let the fatigue set in, to stay strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and to not lose steam in loving others. Hebrews 6 gives a terrible warning about saints who became sluggish, same word, sluggish, and they slacked in their diligence for Christ. And they proved in the end that they were never saved. Jesus tells that about two of the four soils, does he not? Who looked saved but didn't persevere, as we'll see in the next verse. We all know Christians like that. Sadly, we can all painfully think of them and we pray, Lord, help me not to be like that. I remember him. I remember her. They started off so strong. I know, you get saved at first and you forget. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And so they had a reality check. But still, then they ran for you. I remember them. I was in a church with them. They were going strong for you. And then life hit. In some way. From maybe more than one angle. And life hit. And they got dizzy, and all of a sudden it was this, and then it was this, dragging them to church, and then eventually it was this, just watching things happen, and eventually they were gone. And now they're on the fringe or the fence of the church, or they're worse off than that. And so the Word of God reminds us we need these encouragements, not lacking in diligence. And that's why we cry out, Lord, make me like a Phineas, like a Josiah of old, commended by you for their godly zeal and their holy jealousy. Like David in the Psalm 69, where he says, Father, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It has absorbed me, it's consumed me, it's swept up all my other passions into one overriding master passion. Like Jesus when he took the whip and he cleansed the temple and they looked and said, zeal for the Father's house has consumed him. Like another psalmist who said, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Psalm 119, 139. I love the chapter from J.C. Ryle, his book Practical Religion. A chapter on zeal. Listen to what Ryle says. He says, I want to strike a blow at the lazy, easy, sleepy Christianity of these latter days, which can see no beauty in zeal and only uses the word zealot as a word of reproach. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God, whether he lives or whether he dies. Whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor, whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he is content. He feels that like a lamp, he's made to burn. And if consumed in the burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach and work and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. I love this. He says, yes, if he is only a pauper on a perpetual bed of sickness, he will make the wheels of sin around him drive heavily by continually interceding against it. As we'll see in the next verse 12, constant in prayer. And then Ryle concludes, if he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, then he'll do the prayer work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hillside. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean of zeal in religion. So it was with Christ, the personification, the embodiment of all holy zeal. So it is when love runs low, zeal refuels it. But you say, oh, Tim, why BH? Yes, but how? I've tried, it's not working. Look at the next phrase. This is how we fight complacency, how we defrost and thaw out when our love and zeal have grown cold. Keep reading. He says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. The Greek word here means boiling, set on fire, a blaze in your spirit, or it could be a blaze by the Holy Spirit, capital S. It's not clear in the text. The Word of God teaches both. We need the Holy Spirit if we are ever to have zeal in our spirits. Either way, the point is similar. On fire, passionate and loving Christians should not be the exception in the church. They should be the norm. Can I ask you this morning, my brother, my sister in Christ, how is your spiritual temperature? Perhaps it's appropriate that the weather is quite warm for a passage like this. If the Holy Spirit, as it were, through his word, were putting a thermometer into your soul, into your love for the body of Christ, what would the reading be? Would it come out as cold, clammy, and tepid? Are you still dead in your sins? Do you need to be saved today? Do you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and fall on your face and have cry out to God to have mercy on your soul? Maybe you're a Christian who's grown lukewarm. Ever heard of Laodicea and what Jesus did to a lukewarm church there? Spit them and spew them out of his mouth. Or can you say, by the grace of God, I'm not talking about how you feel today, but over the pattern of your life, he's kept you boiling, a blaze, a flame. Do you think that's supposed to get less when you get older? Proverbs says the path of the righteous grows brighter. Were you here with Dr. Mack, 83 years old recently? He can't even stand. He said, I need a stool. But his soul didn't need that stool. I know him. He, multiple times, many of you were there, you'd see his lips start quivering. You'd see his hands start shaking. When he talked about Christ, when he talked about heaven, when he talked about the church, when he ministered comfort, when he ministered conviction, he burns brighter than when I sat under him 30 years ago. We get hotter, Christians, unless someone's lied to you. We get warmer, not cooler. Remember Pilgrim? Speaking of Dr. Mack and Pilgrim's Progress, Interpreter's House. He gets shown the fire representing his Christian life. And the fire is still burning, but Satan is over there throwing water on the fire. More water, more water. But it keeps burning and it won't stop. And Christian says, I don't get it. And the interpreter says, come with me behind the house. Here's the secret that kept your Christian life going when all odds were against you and everything in you wanted to give up. There's Jesus with the oil of his grace keeping your fire going. What does Scripture say? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not put out. And so we burn as he keeps us burning. But the command is still here. Effort is not a four-letter word for Christians. Don't be lacking in diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Is your kettle still switched on? Fire still going? Hot for Christ and his church. I pray often with Amy Carmichael, that great missionary to India. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Or with Henry Martin, that zealous missionary to the Muslims who died, I believe, in his late 20s. And Henry Martin prayed, now let me burn out for God. Remember a hymn that my mom taught me early on as a believer. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art. And make me love thee as I ought to love. And then I love the final verse. It says, teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. The kindling of the heaven-descended dove. My heart an altar and thy love the flame. Is that your cry? Is that your heart as a believer? Oh Lord, let me not lag in diligence. Keep me fervent in spirit. And then look at the last phrase there in verse 11. Serving the Lord. Maybe this is the secret behind it all. Maybe we've come now to the heart of the matter and why it is too often we lack in zeal and we are known as lazy or sluggish Christians and we are easily discouraged and we lack fervor and fire. We've forgotten whom we're serving. We serve one another because we're serving the Lord. If you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? We love Christ the head by loving his body, the church. We're serving the Lord. A famous Welsh pastor of the 18th century, Thomas Charles, wrote the following. He says, there is nothing worth living for but to advance the Lord's work. I can sincerely say that I would far sooner die than live to serve myself. I know many of you would say amen to that as well. And notice this last phrase in verse 11 is a safeguard to the previous ones because so often raw emotion or mere fervor and zeal can become a selfish thing. I think of even sometimes when I am tearful out of love for you or a song we've sung, but then immediately my thoughts are, hey, did you see my tears? Excuse me, I'm an emotional pastor. No, don't praise. Jehu did the same thing. Remember Jehu got in a chariot in 2 Kings chapter 10, and he says, come see my zeal for the Lord. That's selfish zeal, not godly zeal. That's man-focused, not God-focused. And so this is a helpful caution. Don't lack in zeal. Be fervent, boiling in spirit, serving the Lord. He must increase. I must decrease. I'm not zealous about my zeal, fervent about my fervor. No, I'm zealous about him, him who died for me, him who purchased me on Calvary's tree, him who rose again for me in the third day, him who calls me his bride, he who is the head of our church, he who will come again, he who will reward us, as we'll learn tonight, with our talents if we spend them to the maximum. And we have the sweetest of all sounds when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Serving the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work wholeheartedly. As for the Lord, not for men. Knowing it's from the Lord, you'll receive the reward of your inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. I remember memorizing that as a young Christian in the gym in basketball practice. I've told you this story before. Before I was saved, when coach, especially during spring training and preseason, rigorous, intense hours of exercise and fitness, the minute the coach had a phone call, before the days of cell phones, coaches must be really glad they have cell phones now. But he would have to go get the phone in his office. And immediately, when coach leaves the room, everyone's like, hey, how's it going? And then coach arrives. And then I got saved, and I thought, wait, hold on. The Lord is always here. We serve him forever and at all times. I remember studying this verse 11. First, in Polokwane in 2003, the year that the founder of one of the world's largest evangelistic ministries that had a role in my life as a young Christian, Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright, died. And I read the tributes that came in about how he and Vonette, his wife, signed a pact when they got married to live as slaves of Jesus for the rest of their life. And he did that for 58 years. I heard someone else recently tell me Bill Bright would look the staff in the eye and he'd say, I pray God kills me before I cheat on my wife. Strike me dead before I'm unfaithful to my vows. Are you willing to pray that? Serving the Lord, slaves of Christ. Zeal, when love runs low, zeal refuels it. I'll end this point with a question. If you were as diligent and determined in your spiritual life as you are in your business, where would your walk with God be today? Why is it there are many believers who are all fire at work when money's at stake and all ice at church when it comes to serving the Lord? God help us. Zeal. When love runs low, zeal refuels it. I love the way Ryle puts it. Zeal has eyes to see the needs, a heart to feel, a head to devise, a tongue to plead, hands to work, feet to travel in order to rescue poor souls, to raise them from their low estate. Oh, he says, the world little knows what a debt it owes to Christian zeal. One final practical tip. Do you know in your soul particularly what are the fire extinguishers that most dampen your soul and what are the fire lighters that most ignite your soul? Do you know? Some are the same for all of us, right? The means of grace that we need. But we all have seasons and stages of life too where I know if I'm not careful and I don't watch the time I go to bed and wake up on a regular basis and get in the Word, I think that's true for all of us, and in prayer, and if I'm not careful about being around the right kind of people and balancing out, you know, being careful who I'm with and what I'm reading and what I'm thinking on and what kind of music I'm listening to and how much social media or things I view, those things can easily be a fire extinguisher that pours a cold bucket of water on your zeal for the Lord. But then you have to know what are the fire lighters, the kindling in the wood that sets you boiling for Christ. Time in his word, time in prayer, corporate worship, small group, friendship, fellowship, the songs and Christian biographies and so forth that set you ablaze in a flame for the Lord. Beware of the fire extinguishers. Know the fire lighters in your life. Well, sadly, as we come to verse 12, more briefly, one of the biggest fire extinguishers is trials. We all know this. Suffering and tribulation. Mistreatment. Especially from other Christians from whom you least expected it. Whatever the ugly face might be for you of deep hurt and heartache. How do you remain zealous then? How, when life punches you hard in the gut and knocks the spiritual wind right out of you, how do you stay zealous? And that's verse 12. I've called this endurance. Endurance. One sentence would be, sincere love endures trials in joyful hope and constant prayer. I repeat, this fifth mark of sincere love, we saw that zeal is when love runs low, zeal refuels it. Endurance means sincere love endures trials in joyful hope and constant prayer. Another marvelous little trio of virtues here. Three great motivations and secret engines behind fervent love in the church. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Look at the first phrase, rejoicing in hope. Why is it that Christians lack joy? Why are we better at sadness than at gladness? One big cause is hopelessness, right? It's been said, joy evaporates when hope vanishes. Because hope fuels joy, does it not? How many songs did we just sing this morning? I think pretty much every one of them, Damon, talked about the hope of heaven, right? When change and tears are past, when mourning is traded in for rejoicing, when the shadows are gone and the full day comes, when we see the Lord. Do we not sing of this, right? When clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Joy is fueled by hope, right? Fix your hope on the grace that is cut to be revealed to you, Peter tells us. Hebrews tells us, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, right? 1 John chapter 3, when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. On and on the scriptures tell us, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is better by far. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Those scriptures fuel our joy because they give us hope. The Christians that see the future clearest sing the loudest and have the most hope and joy. Looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Please notice, this is not a hope so. This is not a blind faith. It's not merely wishful thinking or just an optimistic personality or just a hopeful feeling or just a positive person. Can I also clarify something? A few of you have asked me this past week. Biblical Christian hope is not false messages going around, false hope, with messages going around about South Africa right now and prayer marches for Jesus, naming and claiming this land as a Christian nation, offering quick fixes, saying that in one election we can usher in righteousness. That is an arrogant lie. It doesn't give hope, it kills hope. It just creates false expectations that lead to greater disillusionment and more hopelessness and further despair, and that is the most unloving, cruel thing you can do for someone when they're most vulnerable in a nation that's troubled, that needs prayer, that needs salt, that needs light, that needs Christians that will last, not Christians that will march with some hype based on false prophecies instead of biblical hope that prepares us to suffer, that helps us to endure, that teaches us how to be salt and light in difficult times. Rejoicing in hope. And then he continues, persevering in tribulation. In this world you will have, are you with me? In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus tells us, John 16. But take heart, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Our Lord tells us. And Christians, you and I know, this is when we find out our true theology. This is when we discover our real doctrine, when trouble strikes. And unless believers are well taught in their churches and grounded in a solidly biblical theology of suffering, they will not stand in the fiery furnace. Notice, what is God's goal when we have tribulation? What does the text say? When you face tribulation, speak it out of existence. Just declare that it's gone. Plead the blood of Jesus over your trials. Claim health and wealth and prosperity. No. No. Endure. Persevere. Expect suffering and endure suffering. It's a token of his love. Have you heard these terms together before in Romans? Is anybody having some deja vu here? Hope, joy, trials, perseverance. Ding, 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 ding. Romans 5? There's a whole passage about that in Romans 5. We joyfully boast. We exult in the hope of the glory of God one day, that we will be glorified. We will see Christ. We will be like him. And then the next thing, can you believe? In the next verse, Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says, and we joyfully hope, we boast and exult in our trials. Give me a break. The man's lost his mind. No, that's from the Bible. Romans 5, verse 3, we exult in our tribulation, knowing that it brings about perseverance and endurance. And endurance brings about proven character, and proven character brings more hope. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And then Paul preaches the gospel, for Christ died for our sins. And then Romans 8, same fellas. They travel in a crowd together. Trials, endurance, hope, joy. Romans 8, from verse 18, remember? For the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For God is subject to creation in hope. And we long at the pains of childbirth together until now. And yet, if we hope for what we see, it is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Hope that brings joy. Trials that teach us perseverance. And it's going to come up again in Romans 15. I get the impression we need to hear this often. Romans 15, verse 4, Paul's going to say, whatever was written in times past, the Old Testament, was written for our consolation and encouragement, so that through perseverance and through the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then he says in Romans 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so you may overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. So sad to see Christians grasping for false hope that's going to be fixed by one election rather than true lasting hope in the Word of God that cannot leave you and cannot be taken from you. In the Lord Jesus, in the gospel, in the doctrines of his Word. I love the counsel of John Newton, a pastor who spoke once to a suffering saint. He said this, how unspeakably wonderful it is to know that all our concerns are held in hands that bled for us. Our sea may sometimes be stormy, but we have an infallible pilot, and we shall surely gain our port. Wow. We will safely reach heaven's shore and make it home. Guaranteed. Sincere love endures trials in joyful hope. And then look at where he ends in verse 12. He kind of comes back full circle. He began verse 11 with diligence, and here we are again, devoted to prayer. Could be translated constant, persistent, faithful, and tenacious in prayer. Pray without ceasing, Scripture tells us. Like zeal, prayer doesn't just happen. Some spirit of prayer doesn't just sort of fall on us. Churches don't just automatically, accidentally, sporadically become mighty in prayer. It takes work. Luther loved to quote the early church fathers, who would often say, there is no work quite so difficult as praying to God. It's labor. It's wrestling as like Epaphras in the book of Colossians. It's blood, sweat, and tears. And perhaps this is also a very fitting place to conclude. When we wonder what happened to our joy and our endurance? What happened to our hope and our zeal? How can we have more zeal and more joy and hope and endurance? And we think the answer is complex. We think it's some sophisticated theological recipe for getting our joy and our passion back in the Christian life. And then we realize, I've been prayerless. My prayer life has been subpar. And then you'd have hope because you think, really? Lord, is that what you're telling me? In prayer, I'll find more joy. In prayer, I'll have my zeal renewed. In prayer, I will have my passion rekindled. In prayer, I'll find strength to persevere and endure. In prayer, I will have hope. Really? Yeah, private prayer as well as corporate prayer. Prayerless Christians tend to be loveless Christians. But prayerful and hopeful and joyful Christians are the most loving. They're the biggest blessing to the body of Christ. They do the most lasting good. You have not because you ask not, Scripture tells us. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. Call to me and I will answer you. Ask whatever you ask in my name, I will give it. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You realize even when we're singing, we're praying. It's one way of being constant and diligent. 2 points today that trust the Lord has used in your own heart and in our church body. Zeal, when love runs low, zeal refuels it, and endurance. Sincere love endures trials in joyful hope and constant prayer. Two more marks of sincere love. Two more ways that we fight hypocrisy and improve the gospel's transforming power. Think about it. There's 10 on this list. We saw discernment and affection and honor. Are you ready for next week? I hope you'll still come back. From verse 13 through 16, there's still 5 more marks. Generosity, hospitality, sympathy, harmony, humility. I mean, what more could you ask for in a church than those characteristics? But we get tired. We often find that's not our experience in the Christian church because we need zeal. We need endurance to continue and to grow in those things. I must tell you, I am astounded by the relevance of God's word. Every year longer, almost every sermon longer in the ministry and as a preacher. There's nothing more contemporary, nothing more cutting edge. What are 3 of the top reasons people leave a church? I've been in ministry long enough, and many of you have heard it yourselves. They're not loving. There's no worship. And there's no life. It's the ultimate insult. They're dead. I want a church that has love. I want a church that has worship. I want a church that has life. And if that's what you're saying, I say to you, amen, so do I. And so does the head of the church who bought us with his blood more than anyone else. And he defines for us in his word the very kind of love and worship and life that he is transforming and teaching and producing in us. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the clarity and the simplicity, the encouragement of your word. Oh Lord, forgive us for not being fanatics. Forgive us for believing the lies of the culture that say we should not be extremists. Oh Lord, when it comes to loving you, who gave your life for us and spilt your blood, and loving your body, the church. Oh, Lord, make us the most fundamentalist, fanatical, extremist martyrs that the world has ever seen. Not for our sake, but the good of others. Thank you that one day in heaven, there will be no need to endure or persevere anymore. We'll be safely home and we will be untiring in our zeal and unflagging in our diligence, and we will serve you perfectly, and we will pray unceasingly, and we will rejoice endlessly, and we will love each other with perfect sincerity. May your will be done more in us now as it is being done and will be done perfectly in heaven. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.